I want to welcome everyone to our study this evening. We're going to begin a new series of lessons. So, Lord willing, for the next several Wednesday nights through the end of February, we'll be looking at the topic of teaching the steps to salvation. And so, our lineup is going to be hearing the word, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, and being raised a new creature. And next week, Brett is going to be leading us through a study of what it means to hear the word and ways that we might be able to help others know what they need to know in order to believe in Jesus. Where do we start when we are teaching somebody what they need to know about Jesus? Tonight, we're going to take a look at our motivation to do this. And then I'd like to spend some time, as we have, looking at some of the false teachings that abound in these steps to salvation. The most important knowledge that a person can ever have is how to have a relationship with God. And the source for that, obviously, is the Bible. Within those pages of the Bible, the mystery of who we are and why we exist and the pathway that we have to our Heavenly Father is revealed. God's love for us is manifested in the story of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Accepting Jesus for who He is in obedient faith is the beginning of that relationship with God. And it's a natural result of that relationship that we would become like Jesus in our actions and our love for other people. In the next few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to examine what the Bible says about those essential steps to salvation in Jesus Christ. This is going to be a reminder to those of us who have already have a relationship with God and hopefully help us be able to share that better with others. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of misinformation, misdirection in the religious world regarding to these steps of salvation. Whether that's an innocent thing or an intentional thing, it's still false teaching. And false teaching regarding God's plan is a roadblock to those who are seeking the Lord. To better serve others, it's important that we know God's plan and we can defend it against these false ideas that are being taught. We're going to look at some of the errant ideas this evening as we have time that regarding salvation that are commonly taught by various religious organizations that are common in our culture. But before we get to that, we're going to begin by examining our motives. Why would we want to teach others? Do we have an obligation? And for the sake of time, I'm going to move through some of these passages very quickly so that we'll have time later on to discuss some other things. But I thought it would be good for us to examine a series of scriptures that I believe answer this question: do we have an obligation to share the gospel with others? In Matthew, the 5th chapter, Jesus is talking to his disciples. The first two verses say, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them." And then if we skip down to the 13th verse, here's what Jesus says about the people who were listening to his teaching, his disciples. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now, in this passage, we see that Jesus instructs his disciples to be an example and to teach others of the good news. But if we think that's just to a very small group or just the 12, perhaps, let's look in Luke 10, Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 1 there. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to his harvest." So we see that there were much more than just the 12. 72 in this case that he sent out. And in other places, we see there were multitudes of people that followed Jesus to listen and to learn, many of whom became his disciples. In Mark 16, the famous Great Commission, and I do believe he was talking to the ones who would be his apostles at this point. He says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So if we put these passages together, some may look at this and say, well, Jesus was just talking to a few of his disciples, and this doesn't really apply to every believer. Well, let's take a look at how the New Testament church behaved after the day of Pentecost. How did they take on this responsibility to teach others? If we look in the 8th chapter of Acts, in verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution," speaking of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, "and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." So we see what may have been hundreds, even thousands of people at that point, scattered among the regions around Jerusalem because they were afraid. They were afraid of being stoned and killed and treated the way Stephen had been and many others likely by Saul. So they left. Now those who were scattered, verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now here we see that these people that left weren't necessarily given some special commission. There's no indication that there was a missionary society that was organized and planned and people were sent out to do this teaching. They were just believers who fled that area. It appears that telling others about Christ was a natural part of being a child of God. They wanted to share, even at risk of persecution. And then a few years later, we see in the letter to the Thessalonians, there was still this desire among those who were believers to share the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, the 6th verse, it says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." They were teaching. They were preaching the truth. They were sharing the gospel with other people. And this was well known in the area. Peter explains our position as believers in a couple of passages. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, the 9th verse, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that he says we are to proclaim the excellencies of him. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And again in 1 Peter, the third chapter, start looking at verse 15, Peter instructs, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So here, I believe Peter has made it very clear that it is something that the Lord is wanting us to do, is to teach, to share the gospel. Why should we want to do that? There's an obligation, I believe, there in those passages. The Lord wants us to do it, but why should we want to do it? What should be our motivation? Let's take a look at 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and we're going to look at the first four verses there. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here we get insight into God's will for all people. Peter tells us in 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what do we learn from these passages? Well, I think we learn that God desires all to be saved, and if we're going to be like our Heavenly Father, if we want to be like him, shouldn't we also have that same desire? Shouldn't we be concerned? Shouldn't we want others to be saved? Shouldn't we wish the same for our fellow man to accept the salvation that comes through Christ Jesus? The New Testament is filled with admonitions to love one another. And that love isn't restricted to just our family members or even to just people within the body of the church. In 1 John, the fourth chapter, verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. We go down to the 11th verse of that chapter. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then if we look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the bottom line is, at least in my estimation, using the logic that I believe the Lord's given us here, if we're children of God, if we're followers of Christ, then we should have that same mind. We should be like our Father and love other people enough to want them to be saved as well. Our love should be the ultimate motivation to help us to desire teaching others the steps to salvation. What are some of the obstacles that get in the way? So we have the proper desire. We want to do what the Lord has asked us to do, and we want to do it because we love other people. So what are some of the things that get in the way? Well, fear, I think, is one thing that is possible. I imagine the people who were scattered from Jerusalem had a healthy dose of fear. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 7, he says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So here we have an answer to that fear. God has given us a spirit, not of fear, but of power. If we will get ourselves in tune with the Spirit, we will have help to overcome the fear that we might have about teaching the gospel to others. Shame or pride may get in the way. Romans, the first chapter, verse 15, Paul says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul had the answer to that obstacle of shame or pride. He cast it aside, didn't he? He looked at the effect that the gospel would have on others, and the shame that he might have felt, the pride or the arrogance he might have had in his previous life, he cast aside. We can do the same thing. We can do the same thing through the influence of the Holy Spirit and through our Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in us. Indifference. This might be a real obstacle for some of us. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." See, when we get to feeling a little weary or a little tired of doing good, the antidote is to consider Jesus, what he did for us, what he did for the world. What are some things we can do to overcome those obstacles? Well, we can know God's word. That may be one of the first things that we want to make sure that we've done, is to know what these steps of salvation are. Know them thoroughly and be able to recite them, to teach them to others. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, 16 and 17, tells us that God's word is able to equip us for every good work. So if we're feeling like we don't quite know what we need to know, there's the answer. We go to the word and it equips us. We could pray for wisdom and strength. You might remember in Acts, the 4th chapter, the apostles were being told not to preach. They went back to the disciples who'd met together, and there was a prayer that the disciples gave right then. And that prayer said, "And now, Lord, look upon their heart, their threats." These were just some of the disciples that met together there, and they'd heard about the threats that were made to the apostles for teaching. And here's their prayer to God: "Look on their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." So maybe if we're not feeling as bold as we think we need to, that could be our prayer. We too could access the strength, the wisdom, the boldness that we might need to teach others. They were under threat of severe persecution, being jailed or even killed. They didn't ask to be spared from the persecution. They asked for the strength to endure it, just to go ahead and do what they needed to do. And then to practice it. Practice makes perfect. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Start working, keep working. There's a reason why we work. There's a reward for it at the end. It's worthwhile. And we need to practice. So hopefully this has inspired you the way it did to me to read these passages, to think that we have an obligation, we have a valuable motive to do what the Lord has asked us to do in teaching others. So now we're going to take a look at what are those steps? What does the Bible say are the steps to salvation? These are the things we're going to be considering for the next few weeks. So I'm just going to introduce them this evening. Hear the word. We know that we can't have faith, we can't have belief if we don't know what we're supposed to believe. So hearing the word is the first step. Believing, having faith in what we read, what we hear from the word. And I think there's more than just acknowledging that there's a God. And our teacher for that subject is going to give us some ideas on what actually do we need to believe in order to be saved. What do we need to know about Jesus and believe about him? The next is to repent, to turn away. What do we turn away from? What does that repentance really mean or look like? What is it that God wants us to do when we repent? Confess. So, what is the confession that we need to make? Who do we need to confess to? Is it a public confession? Is it something that I just say in my heart to the Lord? What is this confession that's given here? And then to be baptized. Most of us understand, I believe, what the baptism in the Bible means, but I can tell you for a certainty, the people that we're going to run into that aren't a part of the church are not going to understand what baptism really means, what it is, what its purpose is. So how do we describe that? How do we explain? How do we teach that to others? And then, it looks like spelling was an issue here. We're not going to arist, but we're going to arise to a new life and sanctification. A few years ago, there was a church congregation in Lee's Summit, and the name on the side of the building was rather stylish, and it was some letters put together that if you tried to pronounce the way the letters were put together, it was as you are. A-Z, and then capital U, capital R. And basically the message on the sign of the building was, just come on in. We're going to accept anything. I haven't seen that building for a long time, so I'm thinking that it might have not done so well. But what does it mean to sanctify, to arise to a new life? There's a reason that we are saved. We're saved from something, aren't we? And that's from sin. And if we don't teach people that they need to be saved from sin and that they need to change their life, We're not telling them all of what the Lord is wanting us to do to be in a saved condition. So I'd like to take a few moments here this evening now and talk about some of the misleading or false teaching that we might run into. I picked out 6 different religious organizations and did some study on those, and I compared what they taught in each of these steps of salvation. Each of the steps that are outlined in the Bible have in some way been perverted or omitted by several of the religious groups that are in our culture. They portray the way to salvation in their own way. And it's likely that people we encounter have been exposed to some of this misleading efforts. Understanding what they've been taught, when we speak to them, when we try to work with them, could help us in our efforts to reason with them about the gospel. So that's the purpose for me going through some of these examples this evening. But before I begin, I'll make this disclaimer. I don't pretend to be an expert on the doctrine of every one of the religions that I'm going to mention. What I share is the result of some personal experience together with a cursory review of easily obtained information such as church websites and summaries of religious viewpoints that have been written. It's no way an exhaustive scholarly examination. Mentioning a particular religion is not intended to disparage any individual person who might have been associated with that institution. We shouldn't assume that an individual who may be a part of some religious organization will necessarily believe or even be aware of all of its published doctrines. It's only intended to suggest what a person may have been taught or exposed to give us an idea of what we're working with. There are many different versions of religious groups who are similar in name, but they may differ on doctrinal issues. And what I'm presenting is a generalization and may not reflect accurately the position of any particular individual group. So those are my disclaimers. Now, with that said, let's look at some of the popular teachings in light of the steps of salvation that are given in the Scriptures. I decided to compare 6 of the most common, at least the ones that I viewed as most common, who claim to be Christian religions. That includes Jehovah's Witness, the Roman Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the LDS Mormon Church, and some evangelical non-denominational groups. And I wanted to see where they stood on each of these steps of salvation as outlined above. So, how do they stand on hearing the word? Well, not all religions call themselves Christian use the same basis for their beliefs. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses use their own version of the Bible that's called the New World Translation. Specifically, it's modified to support the doctrine of the Watchtower Organization. That's the parent organization of Jehovah's Witnesses. And that organization, the Watchtower Organization, also sends out publications and tracts. Many of you probably had some of those left on your doorstep or handed to you if you did open the door. The congregations worldwide of Jehovah's Witnesses are trained to use these publications to keep their teaching unified. In fact, I was told one time that on any given Sunday, it's likely that most of the congregations of the Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching exactly the same thing, because it's been sent out by the Watchtower Organization to be taught. If you study with someone that's influenced by them, you want to ask what version of the Bible they're using, and you might also need to be aware that they may pull out one of those tracts, one of those publications. There's a magazine that's called Awake, and it includes a lot of their doctrinal issues, and they're going to view this as the source of truth. So keep that in mind. The Roman Catholic doctrine is based on 3 things: Scripture, church tradition and the magisterium, which means the teaching of the Pope and the bishops. So the Bible is not viewed by Roman Catholics as the sole basis for a doctrine. The Latter-day Saints, Mormonism, view truth as revealed in the Bible, but also in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine of Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. And they believe that they have living prophets today, apostles, they call them, that have ongoing prophecy. And truth is ever-changing based upon these new revelations. So if you're talking to somebody from the Mormon doctrines, just be aware that their version of where truth comes from is going to be different than yours, and keep that in mind. The United Methodist Church approach to understanding truth encompasses four key sources. Scripture is one of them. Tradition is one. The historical beliefs and practices of the church play a significant role. This includes teachings from the early church fathers, creeds, and historical context of the church. The third thing, the third part that they view as a source for truth is reason. The human intellect and logic is encouraged in discerning truth. Methodists believe that faith and reason can coexist and inform one another. And the fourth one is experience. Personal and collective experiences of faith are vital for understanding God's truth, according to the United Methodist Church. This includes how individuals encounter God in their lives and make sense of their spiritual journeys. It's an experiential source of truth in their doctrine. So when you're speaking with someone who may have been influenced by these kinds of religions, it might be necessary to address what you're going to base your source of truth on before you even get started. And the source is going to determine what they believe, obviously. Most of the other religions that I mentioned before profess to be Christian will claim the Bible as its source of truth. So what about this next one, belief? What do we need to believe about Jesus in order to be saved? Well, the Jehovah's Witness doctrine teaches that Christ was a created being, not God. Belief and trust in the Watchtower organization is necessary for salvation. So they don't believe in the same Jesus of the Bible. That's important for us to know if we're going to work with somebody that's been taught by the Jehovah's Witness. The LDS Mormonism teaches that Christ had a divine nature and a human nature, but is separate from God the Father and the Holy Spirit. They do not teach that God is one, but three distinct or separate beings. So again, we're not talking about the same Jesus if they believe what they've been taught in the Mormon faith. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary and other saints are needed to intercede for us. Jesus alone is not sufficient to bring our prayers to God. So his role of Jesus is diminished. So when we read that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, that is not the same thing that's taught in the Roman Catholic Church. So it's a different Jesus in a way. There's some more liberal factions of mainline Protestant churches who don't teach a literal resurrection of Jesus as well. I had a conversation a few years back with someone that was in the Episcopal Lutheran Church, and they pretty much said that it didn't matter to them whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. His teaching was all that was important. And so if you have somebody coming from that background, not believing that the resurrection was real, that's some place you might want to work on. You might want to understand that as you're working with somebody that has that. What about repentance? It was interesting, all of those six religions said that repentance was a necessary part of salvation. It's interesting that the role of repentance, however, plays a different role, rather, somewhat, but they all see it as essential. The United Church of Christ, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, and the Presbyterian churches, and some other mainline churches, however, look at sin differently. And so when you're thinking about repentance, you're talking about what repentance is. If you're not defining sin the same way, you're not really defining repentance the same way either, are you? And the ones I just mentioned they consider certain lifestyles, such as homosexuality, as not sinful. And so if somebody comes from one of those backgrounds, we may need to talk about what sin is at the same time that we talk about what repentance is. How about confession? Confession. The role of confession varies among the religions. All the ones I looked at considered confession as important, but the way it's done and to whom the confession is made differs. The Methodist Church, the role of confession accompanies the conversion and baptism and is seen as an ongoing need for restoration, so an ongoing need for confession. The Roman Catholic Church views confession to a priest as a sacrament and as an ongoing necessity to be forgiven for sin. Some see this as done only to God, so the confession just needs to be made to God. Others require it to be made verbally and publicly. And in our upcoming study, Lord willing, we're going to examine what the Bible says about what we should confess and to whom we must confess. And I think this is going to be important to share with someone who wishes to obey the gospel. And that brings us to baptism. And I thought there was a lot of variation in some of these other steps, but when I got to the step of baptism, there's just an innumerable number of variations and ideas regarding this. Just to quickly name a few, Jehovah's Witnesses view full immersion baptism as essential after they've received instruction from the Watchtower organization, and it's done to signify dedication to Jehovah. The Methodist Church teaches that baptism is a sacrament, that it's a means of obtaining grace. It signifies regeneration and dedication, but it's not necessary for salvation. It can be performed at any age from birth on. So it's just a thing you need to do. It doesn't have to be done with the conscience of the person that's being baptized. It doesn't have to be with understanding of what baptism means. It's just something that needs to be done to a person in order for them to be saved. It does not require the acknowledgement of sin or an understanding of Christ's sacrifice. The Baptist Church teaches that baptism by immersion is an ordinance from God, but only as a symbolic act after salvation's already occurred. So I'm saved, and I'm baptized because Jesus told me to be baptized, but I didn't really have to be baptized because it wasn't necessary for salvation. Is there their view on this? It's a good thing to do, but it's not really necessary. It isn't what saves you. And the Roman Catholic Church regards baptism as one of the seven sacraments and a fundamental aspect of Christian life, and it's viewed as essential for salvation and spiritual rebirth. I could go on and on with several things about the Roman Catholic view of baptism. Some interesting things. They think it just needs to be done, really without regard to what the person that's being baptized knows or thinks about it. It just needs to be done to remove the original sin, even in a baby. They think it needs to be done. It's done to incorporate into the church. It's done by either effusion, pouring the water over someone, or immersion. And this was probably the most interesting thing to me. It can be done after you've died. They call it the baptism of desire and blood. So if you really desired to be baptized, but you died before you could do it, there's still a way. And that's the way they look at this. Well, there's some more that could be said, but I hope this has been worth your while and has whet your appetite for what we're going to be studying the next few weeks. We need to understand what these steps mean well enough that we can tell them to someone else. And we need to be aware of what other people are coming to us understanding. Or we're not going to be talking the same language. We might be using the same words, but the meanings are different. And I think it behooves us to know that. Thanks for your attention and time this evening.